This afternoon, I'd like for us to open up the 24th Psalm, that is Psalm 24, and we want to read the first 10 verses. Psalm 24, the first 10 verses. I'll be reading from the New King James Version and invite you to follow along. Excuse me. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We observe in our environment around us, in our association with those in the world, that there are a lot of people who want to get to heaven. But it seems that most of them don't want to put forth too much effort in order to get there. They just want to coast along and hopefully everything will work out for them. Well, I think that's kind of the way Israel was, and it got them into trouble. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the first 12 verses, Paul talks about Israel of old, and he said, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Notice how Paul looks back at Israel in the wilderness and turns that right back around on us, puts it right back in our lap. What was wrong with them? Why didn't they make it? They were God's chosen people. Why didn't they make it? Well, I think it's quite obvious whenever we read what was written in Hebrews 3, what the problem was. Look at it carefully, Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Do you not harden your hearts as in the rebellion? For who, having heard, rebelled? These people were the ones who came out of Egypt, led by God by a mighty hand through Moses. In verse 17, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. Now look at that last one, verse 19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. That was the real problem. If they had faith in God, they really believed God. When God said, go take it, they would have said, hey, what's keeping us? Just go. Two of them did. Why were all the rest of them destroyed in the wilderness? There it is, unbelief. They didn't take God at his word. That was the problem. And, you know, this is a problem that we see in people today. Oh, yes, I want to go to heaven, no doubt about it. I was reading an article by a brother here a while back about a country song. And I can't even remember all the words to it, but the essence of it is everybody wanting to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. And, of course, the reason why he says nobody wants to go now is because they got too much partying to do. And we see what the conflict there is right away. But seriously, people like to talk about heaven. They like to talk about God. But how diligent are they in preparing to go and be with him? Is it something they'd rather push over in the corner and think about it some other time? Well, this is especially true with younger people. It's hard for a young person to get a hold of the concept of leaving this life and being in the presence of God. That's a hard concept to get because they're so busy living their lives. But you know, the older you get and the more you study and the more things you see and hear, the more you realize how important it is that you need to be getting ready. I always think about the little girl who always saw her grandmother sitting in the living room reading her Bible. And the little girl one day just asked her, he said, Grandma, why are you reading your Bible all the time? And she says, honey, I'm studying for my finals. And you know, that's right. Studying for your finals. You need to cram. Because you don't know when that's going to come. Everybody needs to keep that in mind. But these people, though, unfortunately, didn't remain obedient to God because of what? Their lack of faith. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, notice what the psalmist says here. He says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Listen to it carefully. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. You know, your hands are what you do things with. And according to the psalmist, to come before God, we need hands which have been doing the right thing. These hands are clean. This was a failure on Israel's part in general, really, as Isaiah pointed out in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 8. He says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now listen to this. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth.
They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. This is what they do with their hands. And the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You see the need there for clean hands? Clean hands. Well, what is the solution to all of this? Well, I can put this in real simple terms. The solution is stop sinning. That's simple. No, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. It's plain and it's forthright, but it's not that simple, is it? We understand the concept that in order for us to be pleasing to God, we need to stop sinning. In Isaiah chapter 1 and looking at verses 15 and 16, the prophet says, when you spread out your hands, this is speaking, of course, on behalf of God, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now here it is. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. I think I just said that, didn't I? Stop sinning. There it is, right there. Now, as we look at the scriptures, we see that God recompenses according to the cleanliness of our hands. Look at Psalm 18 with me, please. Psalm 18 and verse 20. David says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. You see the emphasis there that David puts on clean hands. Clean hands. I was thinking about something that I hear very often. In fact, I heard it this last week one time on the TV while I was eating my lunch. There was a court case going on, and the judge listened to both sides. You know what he said? Was it he or she? That's terrible. I can't remember. No. But you know what the judge's decision was? Neither one of you have clean hands. What did the judge mean by that? You were doing something illegal. You were trying to profit from the illegal thing they were doing. And neither one of you have clean hands. And there is, in the statutes, a section on unclean hands. That's right. There is in the law. Unclean hands. You come to court trying to get something that you think is yours, and you are a criminal, or you're doing something criminal, you're not going to get it because you have unclean hands. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, of course, the pièce de résistance was a long time ago whenever I saw one of these cases where a guy came to court suing another guy for taking his drugs. And he claims he lost $350 because this guy stole his drugs. And the judge laughed him off the stage. You had no business having the drugs. You had no business taking the drugs. You both are wrong. You both are wrong. So we can see before God, it is very important that we come to God with what? Clean hands. clean hands. Stop letting ourselves become embroiled in the things of this world. I thought it was interesting over in the book of Job, where Job talks about clean hands in Job chapter 17 and verse 9. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. You get that? You have clean hands. You don't have any of this in your life. You are righteous and you hold to that way. And thus you have what? Clean hands. And they get stronger and stronger as time goes by. I thought that was very interesting. Instead of washing hands in blood and in violence, as the psalmist talks about over in Psalm number 26 and verse 6, we need to wash our hands in innocence. You want to wash your hands? Wash your hands in innocence. And then they'll be clean. And then they will indeed be clean. Only then can we fulfill what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 when he said, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That's clean hands, folks. That's clean hands. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, the reference here to men lifting up holy hands to God is totally different from what we read about the Pharisees who stood on the street corners and for a pretense spoke loud and flowery words, and they had their robes all flowing behind them. And when they did a charitable deed, somebody went ahead of them and said, oh, he's going to do a charitable deed. Everybody, come on, look. He's going to do a charitable deed. What did the Lord say about that fella? He has his reward. That's all he's going to get. Or as my dad used to say, that man's prayer gets no higher than the ceiling of the room he's in. That's the facts. Why? Because he is not lifting up clean hands. They, of course, made a big deal out of this. Of course, we know the Pharisees had a lot of hang-ups. And one of them was about washing hands before you eat. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. It's good practice to wash your hands before you eat. Okay? But that's not why they did it. They did it as a religious ceremony. They ceremonially washed their hands a certain way before they would sit down to eat. And they made that law. Now, I'll admit, in a restaurant, you'll see a sign that says employees must wash their hands. But that's not the same as what the Pharisees did. Okay? But Jesus' disciples didn't do that. And in Mark chapter 7, we read about this. They got all excited about this because some of Jesus' disciples ate bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. And they found fault for that. But Jesus, of course, pointed out that there's something you need to learn here. You have imposed the washing of cups and pots and pitchers and pans and hands as if it were something special. And God did nothing of the kind. And of course, Jesus was asked, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, maybe eat bread with unwashed hands? Well, what was the real problem here? These people who took such care of washing their pots and their hands were clean on the outside, but what were they on the inside? They were filthy. Absolutely filthy inside. And of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, I'll get that up here for you right now. Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes and said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, by the way, that's not three classes of people, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. It's scribes and Pharisees who are all hypocrites. That's what he's saying. He said, you people, are hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup, the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And I might point out here another thing. You hear people so many times saying, well, it's not important what's on the outside. God only looks on the inside. Well, if that were the case, then why didn't Jesus say, clean up the inside and don't worry about what the outside looks like? He didn't say that. That's kind of like the gnat swallower. People who strain at a camel and swallow a gnat. Okay. I mean, strain a gnat and swallow a camel. I got it backwards and I'll get it right. Whew, that's close. But anyway, they don't get it. Jesus didn't say you should not worry about swallowing gnats as long as you don't swallow a camel. He didn't say that. He says, these things you should have done, but not leave the others undone. Same thing here. He didn't say don't clean the outside. Why? Because the outside is an indication of what's on the inside. The outside is an indication of what's on the inside. And so they didn't understand this. Of course, they put all the emphasis on the outside. But, you know, when I'm thinking about this, I think to myself, now just a minute, we're talking here about having clean hands. But didn't the text also talk about a clean heart? And it did, didn't it? It talked about having a clean heart. And what we learn from this is that it takes more than just doing the right thing, that is, with clean hands, to please God. There must also be a change in the heart as well. Notice how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, they need clean hands too, don't they? Well, absolutely. But if they're not pure in heart, what are their chances of seeing God? Pretty much none. Pretty much none. And the reason for this is, of course, is that the way we think within ourselves is shown in our actions. As we think, we act. And how did Jesus put that in Matthew 7? By their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. So, we don't know what anyone's thinking. We might look at them for a little while and say, oh, they're not thinking about anything good, or they're thinking about something happy, or because of the expression on their face. But we really don't know what is inside of them until there's some outward manifestation, because we can't read their heart. But we can, according to Jesus, know them by their fruits. Now, notice the connection that he makes with this. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the connection here? If you just judge somebody only by their outward appearance, you may be deceived. You have to watch for their fruits, don't you? Because this guy may go on around, oh, I love the Lord, he's my Savior, and oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But that may be the extent of it. And that's about all there is to it. By their fruits we shall know them. He, of course, points out that many are going to say in the day of judgment, well, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful things in your name? And Jesus says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Why? Because you're workers of iniquity. You practice lawlessness. And that, by their fruits, you shall know them. Now, the reason why the world was destroyed with a flood was because of man's evil thoughts.
And I see that I didn't put that on there. And I really should have, because that really is important. Okay, let's talk about Genesis 6 and 5, and just insert that in your mind right there. Okay?
Got it? Okay, good. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and catch this last part, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What was the problem here? They needed to purify their heart, didn't they? And no matter how hard Noah preached, no matter how long Noah preached, they weren't interested, were they? They just weren't interested. But that was what brought about the destruction of every living thing on the face of the earth. So, what do we have to do? We have to wash wickedness from our hearts. Wash wickedness from our hearts. In Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness. Well, that sounds familiar. That sounds familiar. Wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? What's he observing here? The problem with Jerusalem right then when Jeremiah was prophesying was the same as it was when Noah was prophesying. Evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. And this, of course, he says you need to wash your heart from wickedness that you might be saved. But, you know, we also find out that we purify our hearts by faith. In Acts 15, beginning with verse 8, God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, speaking of the Gentiles now. We're in the middle of Acts 15, so this is the meeting of the elders and the apostles. God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's the key thing. And look at that last phrase. Purifying their hearts by faith. You cannot purify your heart aside from faith. They're inseparable. But you also cannot purify your heart without obedience either. You can't do it. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, listen to it carefully. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Did you get that? How did they purify their souls? By obeying the truth. Now, let's go on from there. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Yes, faith plays a key role in the purification of souls, but it must be coupled with obedience in order to be effectual. You can't separate those two and still have the same results. If we hope someday to see God, then this is precisely what each and every accountable soul needs to do. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, now hold it a minute, what hope? The hope that we will see him as he is. He says this person purifies himself just as he is pure. God wants his children to be pure. Read the first part of that in verse 2. We are children of God. What does he want of us? Purify yourself, just as Christ is pure. Good selection of songs, by the way, tonight that pointed to this very subject. If you think back on them, we are talking about this in the course of the hymns that we sang. Cleanse ourselves from all of the evil around us. In the 73rd Psalm in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That's why we sing, pure in heart, O God. Help me to be. We want to be claimed by God, don't we? But to succeed, we understand that it takes both clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. So we're not too surprised whenever we turn to James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, and hear James saying, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Kind of sounds like James had been reading from the Old Testament a little bit there. But that's exactly what God wants. Clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. In fact, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 1, says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, hands, pure heart. There you go. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know what this says to us? We can't perfect holiness unless we have clean hands and a pure heart. That's what that really says. We cannot. It is impossible. So what we learn then, in order to please God, there must not only be a change in action, but a change in thought also. Look at Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thought. You see that? Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We must change both thought and action. Forsake the wicked way, and change the unrighteous thoughts. There it is, right there, plain as day. So, what will be the result? The result is that we can glorify God. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, you, speaking to the Christians in Corinth, were bought at a price. What was that price? It was the blood of Christ, wasn't it? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Calls for what? Clean hands and a pure heart. It's exactly what it calls for. Now, how does all this come into being? Well, the essential ingredient to all of it is faith. And Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, from this, we learn that this calls for us to obey God. Look at Romans 16 and verses 25 through 27. Paul's wrapping up the letter to Rome. And he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. For obedience to the faith. It not only is something that appeals to their intellect, to their heart in order to cause them to purify their heart through the truth, but it also calls for them to purify their actions as well. Obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. And yes, we can change inside. I've talked to people through the years, and you may have also, who are just convinced that there's no hope for them. They're so evil. Every thought they have is evil. They are involved in evil things and have an evil mouth. And they're just pretty much, I'm a lost cause. There's no hope for me. Well, that's not true. That's not true. I mean, if someone whose sole intent in life was to put Christians to death can be cleaned up and be righteous in the sight of God, I think you can. You can too. And we know that happened, didn't it? Saul of Tarsus. No question about that. So, we can change. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Hold it a minute. What is he saying? You used to be out there in the dark. You weren't where the light is. You were in the dark. But what happened? Now you are light in the Lord. Well, what am I supposed to do then once I'm light in the Lord? Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Now listen to this. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, we pursue that which is acceptable to the Lord. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And what are we doing when we do that? Walking in the light. There it is right there. Simple as can be. Well, of course, y'all remember, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, he says, there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. When we're so busy producing spiritual fruit, we've got no time for unrighteousness. No time for unrighteousness. There's no place in our mind for it. There's no place in our heart for it. And there's no place for our hands to be in it either. All of it comes together. We must be concentrating then on creating a clean heart and a renewed spirit that will help us to be useful in teaching the lost. Hear the psalmist now in Psalm 51, beginning with verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now that's David writing that. That's David writing that. How much more applicable is that to us today? Think about that. That's the way to have